Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said to them, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Sicily, and but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to those who were also there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from the heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear the voice from his mouth. And you will bear witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away from the Gentiles. May our most gracious and triune Lord bless the hearing of his holy and written word.
Let's pray again. Blessed Father God, we all have come in the doors this morning with different things on our minds, a variety of things, things that may be weighing us down, things that may be distracting us from the main thing, things that may be just mundane and trivial. And Lord, I would ask, whatever those things are, that we would put those aside and let God be God this morning in our lives. That we would hear your voice speak. That our minds would not wander off, Lord. And that we would fervently, even in the midst of our physical being, we would try to hear and to listen and to receive from what you would have for us this morning. Lord, we are a needy, needy people. And so I would ask that your Spirit would fill each of us, Lord, that we would be filled with your presence in order to hear and receive from you this day. Make a difference, O Lord God. Make a huge difference. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, we're into part two here of this sermon this morning, and we started it last Sunday, and we'll see again how far we get this Sunday, and it's just a whole lot of meat here, and I don't want us to miss it. And again, where are we in the book of Acts? Where are we in this point in history? We know again that Paul has returned from his final and third missionary journey or church planting journey. He is in Jerusalem during Pentecost. We know that the riot mob scene has formed, that he was basically whisked off the scene there because of the tribune and the Roman soldiers saw what was taking place. And he asked for permission after being beaten and brutalized in a sense and scorned and hated. He asked for one opportunity here, and the one opportunity he asked for is to be able to basically preach the gospel again to this lost and dying crowd. And so this tribune gives him the opportunity to do so. And we know that the results of his sermon here aren't real effective as far as maybe where we would like to see it go. Stephen's sermon, if you remember in the book of Acts chapter 7, maybe didn't go the way we would like it to go. But again, God uses those precious words in those sermons regardless of what we may think. God does indeed use his word at all times. And here again we have this marvelous account of Paul's testimony, of his witness. And that's what we have here this morning in these verses. And so you have to picture Paul in front of this angry mob that has now calmed down somewhat because they hear them or hear Paul speaking in their natural dialect, the Hebrew language, and in this case most likely Aramaic. And they are listening quite intently until the point where, again, he says, and he knew this, until the point he says, and God basically sent me to go to the Gentiles with the gospel, all right? And then the riot breaks out again, and then the tribune comes to his rescue again. So it's just kind of an interesting story. But what we want, again, focus in this morning is what two key, undeniably important questions, and extremely important, critically important, essentially important. And basically, if you have that half sheet of paper there, we'll go through those points again quickly here, answering two essential questions, and we find them in the text here. And I think these are universal truths, universal questions. As I said last week, in a sense, they're the questions that would ask the right theology of God and the right understanding of humanity. So it's a theology and an anthropology in a sense. And who are you, Lord, is that first question found in verse 8. And then what shall I do, Lord, is the second big question found in verse 10. As Paul reminisces and remembers his encounter on that road to Damascus that we find back in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. And as I've said before, this encounter with God is written up in the book of Acts several places. Chapter 9, chapter 22 here, and then we'll find it again in chapter 26. So if you piece all that those verses together, we have quite a lot of meat to chew on here. And I love that about this particular section. We can discover much. And so quickly, again, you can see those points. I've even bulleted them for you. Who are you, Lord? And it has here, Jesus is Lord. The first one overall, yeah, you see the little clover leaves there, I'm sorry. St. Paddy's Day is coming up, so. But you can also look at that clover leaf as the Irish symbol of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm making that up. So anyway, all right. So anyway, Jesus is Lord. These are the ones we went over last week. So Jesus is Lord over all. Jesus is an all-powerful God. Jesus is a personal God, hugely important again. And Jesus, we ended with, Jesus is a pursuing God. Those are the points we went over last week, those of you who are here. If you want copies of my notes, you can have those after church. I can make you a copy. But let's start with this right here, this bullet point, this clover leaf where it says, Jesus is a protective and providing God in this section of Scripture. We have quite a bit of information who our great and glorious Lord is. Jesus is a protective and providing God. And where do I find that in this section? This is just a marvelous verse here, verses 7 and 8. Okay? Again, we know that great light shone all around. He saw, eventually he would see Jesus, he would hear from Jesus. They saw the light, and you'd find in a previous text, they heard a voice, those that were with him, yet they didn't understand at all what this voice was saying, all right? And yet Paul was privy to that. It was a glorious moment in his life. It was a life-altering moment. And we see, this is an amazing verse. It says here, he fell to the ground. Look at your Bibles, please, in chapter 22:7. And I fell to the ground, and it said, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. All right, again, an amazing verse. We went over this before, if you remember this, in a previous sermon. But Paul had been persecuting whom? The church, right? Christians. He'd been basically throwing them in prison. He gives the testimony here in this section, in fact. We know, in fact, that he was at the presence of Stephen's murder. He was there in full approval as they threw their coats at his feet so that they could swing more clearly, freely, I should say, and throw those rocks in a harder fashion. And yet here he is, an amazing verse here, and Paul would have been just shell-shocked, in a sense, by this at first. Is, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, basically, who you are persecuting. Now, in that verse, I'm reading this very plainly, that Jesus is indeed the protector and provider of the church. He is the creator and sustainer of the body of Christ. He's the head and in charge of the family of God. And when one messes with his family, you are messing with the wrong guy. All right? You don't want to... And the conviction here is this. When we offend or slander or gossip or hurt or intentionally harm someone within the body of Christ, guess who we're harming? Guess who we're hurting? Guess who, in a sense, those insults are aimed at? God. We're dragging the very bride of Christ, in a sense, through the mud. And God will not have that. We would not want to be about that. God will protect his. He will always come to the rescue of his beloved bride as the ever faithful groom. And the bottom line is God is not happy when we offend his church. All right? So this is what should happen as a result of hearing these verses this morning. Lots of times you and I ruminate about, oh, someone's said something wrong to me, or someone's offended me, or someone didn't acknowledge me, or somebody did this to me. And many times they're petty just because of where we're at in life. Many times they're not sin at all. And yet all of a sudden we start thinking these offensive thoughts towards a brother or sister in Christ. Do we not? We do. And my prayer is that you and I would stop and take a step back and think things through and say, wait a minute, that's wrong, that's wrong. I don't know about you, but many times during my life, and I don't want to build it up to say daily, but many times I have to say, Lord, forgive me for that thought. I do. Forgive me, Lord. That was an ugly thought. That should not be there. That was an abusive, harmful thought directed at somebody else. And we have to watch that. Okay, next bullet point. Jesus is a perfect and righteous God. We see that in verse 14. This is a very important point. And he says this, again, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. To see the righteous one. He is a holy, righteous, and perfect God. And beloved, you and I would not want it any other way. For only a perfect, righteous, and holy God is capable of offering himself as the one and only substitute, as the one and only redeeming person of that is able to take away our sins. Only God is able to forgive sin. Amen? And therefore, this Trinitarian God, that has been forever and ever, always will, and always was, and always will be, was in the glories forever, and they figured this out. This is their plan of attack, so to speak. And they, you know what? I got to send my perfect righteous son to do the work of the cross in order to save humanity, those that would repent and put their faith and trust in him and him alone. The righteous one. Who was this righteous one? That phrase would have resonated in that crowd that particular morning. There would have been no doubt who he was referring to at that point in time. Isaiah 24, 15 and 16 says this, "Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one." All right? Speaking in that context, they would have known that to be God. God himself. All right? And then it goes on here in Acts 3, if you remember, Peter delivered a wonderful sermon. And he says this. This was, I think, Peter's second sermon, when the 5,000 men get saved. It says men, with no doubt the possibility, the great possibility of men, women, and children. Could have been 10,000 that received Christ, in a sense, that were born again by the Spirit of God. And here's what Peter says. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate," jabbing him there, "when he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One," all right, you hear that? "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." I mean, it's just packed with theology in that little sentence. He's called the Righteous One. He's called the Holy One. He's called the God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of our fathers. He's called here the author of life, the creator of the universe, again, whom God raised from the dead. Again, called the Righteous One. Very interesting. When Stephen's sermon, when he was stoned, listen to what he says about the Righteous One. "Which of the prophets did the fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Peter accusing the crowd. Stephen, in this case, accusing the crowd. Not you, Stephen. All right. Accusing the crowd. And again, what is he called in this context again? The Righteous One. What is being said here is they would have understood that he is referring to the Messiah, the Savior, the coming one, the anointed one, the expected one, the Righteous One. And there's where we have this theology laid out for us again in this context. Jesus, again, is the perfect and righteous God. Next bullet point. Jesus is an inseparable part of the Trinity. Verse 14, again, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the Righteous One." Again, we have our triune Lord being mentioned there in a sense, coming forth in verse 14. So in other words, Paul is immediately confronted with this great theology of the Trinity. Crucial aspect in all of our lives to understand the Holy Trinity. We believe in a Trinitarian God. We place our trust in a triune Lord. One God in three persons, right? God is one essence, yet in three persons. No doubt there is a great mystery there in a sense that we can't fully apprehend with our brains on this side of glory. Yet I'm convinced when we get to glory, it'll all come into focus. I don't know how that's going to take place, but it's going to be marvelous. I'm looking, oh, the Trinity there. Yeah. I don't know what to expect there. It's just mind-boggling. Yet the reality of the Trinity, now hear me on this, is absolutely necessary to the faith. Do you hear that? It's absolutely essential to your faith. And this is one of those areas, again, if you miss this, what happens? You will wander off into a cult. You will wander off into a false religion. You miss the Trinity. That's what happens with every cult, every false religion on the planet. It's because one aspect of the Trinity has been distorted, messed with, screwed over, or whatever. It's just bad news when you mess with the Trinity. All right, next bullet point. Jesus, does it seem like I'm going too fast here? Slow down. All right. Jesus is a redeeming and saving God. All right, Jesus is a redeeming and saving God. Again, verse 16, Paul being spoken to here, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Again, hugely significant verse there. calling on his name. Again, the crowd would have heard that. There would have been no doubt what Paul was saying there. He was basically saying, calling on his name is to call on the name of the Lord, all right? To call on the name of the Lord. Peter had used that same analogy or that same verse in his first great sermon in chapter 2 of Acts. He's quoting from Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. We know in Romans 10, 13, you know that verse in that great section, how can they hear if someone's not sent and so on. But he basically, in that same section, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, it says, we'll finish that sentence now in Romans 10, 13, will be saved. All right? Again, Jesus is a redeeming and saving God, one who is able and the only one who is able to wash away one's sins as one would place their faith and trust in him. All right? Done with those bullet points, okay? We're there. All right, now, you'll notice there's no bullet points on the next question. That's all right, so we'll see what happens here. All right, let's look at the next essential question that Paul asks here, and it must be answered by all of us, is what shall I do, Lord? Again, who are you, Lord? We must first and foremost know who God is, and the natural outworking of that question will bring us to this next question. What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? And getting to this second question is staggering in its magnitude. All right? It is overwhelming in its importance. The question again is, what shall I do, Lord? How many of you ask that question on a regular basis? Or even, have you ever really asked that question? And for many, I would tell you this, that question can be extremely scary. It can. For others, it can be somewhat confusing. And for some, it can be distorted and abused. And for others, what shall I do, Lord, can be wonderfully freeing, encouraging, and ultimately life-transforming. All right? So this is a huge question. So when we ask the question, what shall I do, Lord? It is important that you and I keep this in the right biblical context. All right? Otherwise, this question will be answered in a way in which it was never intended to be answered. Okay? So stay with me here. Again, is this Paul's way of asking, what is God's will for my life? Good question. Is this question a general question that pertains to every one of us who are followers of Jesus Christ? Or is this a specific only to Paul and his particular call to ministry? And therefore, you and I can tune out this morning. We can check out. Many of us, and here's the trickiness when you think about all this. What shall I do, Lord? What's God's will for my life? So on and so forth. Many of us desire for God to give us this wonderful, detailed itinerary broken down with bullet points, not clover leaves, bullet points at this point, and into exactly what we should be doing in life. If we're honest, many of us want that. We do. We want our lives and careers mapped out in detail and stamped with the full approval of God's sovereign will. If we're honest, we do. And many times, though, what we really mean by this is that we want God to be our personal magic genie as opposed to the sovereign Lord of the universe. It is. And in many times, we are convinced that we know what's best for us better than God himself, do we not? So often, I catch myself going there. And again, if that's the case, there really requires no faith at all in Christ. If I can just rub the genie and say, Lord, this is what I want, give it to me. You know, of course, what happens if you don't get it? A lot of disappointment. You know, and then you blame God, right? And then we have that wonderful circle of this Christian thing doesn't really work for me, so, you know, I'm going to go try something else, right? There's got to be something better out there. And yet, in one sense, God does indeed lay out for everyone who believes in him and trusts him some very specific, I think, God-ordained doings of what you and I should be about. And that specific to-do list and call and commission and task has throughout the ages been the same for every true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this was the blessing and the fun that I had again for the last few weeks as I studied this just ask God again to reveal some things. And again, it's not hocus pocus. I mean, I spent my time in the Word. But I thought, okay, I'm going to look up some verses here. It's interesting that throughout this text and throughout the Bible, we have the same pattern, basically, of who's the Lord, who is God. They have this incredible God encounter. And the next response, believe it or not, the very next response is basically, what shall I do, Lord? It's found throughout the Bible. And it's used in a little bit different wording in the Old Testament. So often one of the favorite Hebrew idioms or phrases is this. God shows up and the very next... And in fact, God shows up and says their name like... In this scenario, God shows up and grabs a hold of Paul's heart here. And he says his name how many times? Twice. He says, Saul, Saul. So if you go into the scriptures and look at some of these different texts, it's an amazing scenario where God will show up and call their name out twice, and their response is, here am I. Here I am. Here am I, depending upon what version of the Bible you're looking at. But it's a fascinating account, but it was so convicting for me. In Genesis, again, 22:11, you know this, it's Abraham, the angel of the Lord, called from heaven to Abraham and basically said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, again, here am I. And again, what happens? Well, we know that he was about to plunge the knife into his son. And it's a great text here in which God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you. I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And if you look further into the context, that one singular offspring, because of the seed of Abraham... And guess who that seed eventually would be? Jesus is that divine seed. And again, God shows up. Abraham says, here am I. And God tells him what to do. In Genesis chapter 46, again, God spoke to Jacob in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And what does Jacob say? Here am I. And then God tells him what to do. You need to go into Egypt, and here's why. Exodus 30, or chapter 3, verse 4. You know the scene. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God called to him out of the bush. What was that bush doing at that point? Burning. But really not. It never consumed it. Yet there's a flame around there. And again, Moses, Moses. And guess what Moses says? Here am I. All right. And again, we find this pattern time and time again. We see that Isaiah shows up in this temple and he has this incredible vision of the Lord God Almighty with the seraphim and the cherubim and all this, all these angels and all these wings. And it's an amazing encounter. And Isaiah is just struck with his sinfulness and of his not only himself but all of humanity. And then God makes this comment. And it says, and he heard a voice from the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then Isaiah says, here am I, send me. We see this time and time again. And that little phrase, here I am or here am I, isn't because God is directionless all of a sudden, right? And he needs a GPS, you know, and he's saying, oh, you know, turn right and 2.6 miles. Turn right now and find Gary. No, I mean, it's not like, oh, here am I, I'm over here, Lord. No, the point of that is I'm here to do your will. I'm here to surrender my life unto you. I'm here to do your bidding. I understand that you're Lord God Almighty, and I want to serve you. I want to serve you with all my heart. And we find this pattern throughout the Bible. It's the same. And every time we find this glorious God encounter, we find the same response that Paul gave. What shall I do, Lord? Again, which means what? I'm here to do your will. I'm here to surrender. I'm here to obey your lordship. I'm here to listen to your voice. And again, caught up in this is this divine, at this point, this divine intimate relationship, this divine connection. In every one of these scenarios, there's something powerful going on between God and the person that God is pouring his life into. It is an intimate, divine, holy union that is inseparable. It's an amazing thing. Don't miss that fact. So if God has called you, he will call you to do something. But first and foremost, he calls you to himself first. You got that? He calls you to him. And then at that point, he calls us to go. There's always the command to go and do something throughout the Bible. This is just profound. I wish we would not miss this. If you're sleeping right now, I wish you'd wake up right now and hear the voice of God as he speaks even this morning. When we answer God's call, we are entering into the most glorious story of the ages. We are being, in a sense, written into the perfect sovereign plan of all history. We become holy participants in this colossal divine drama of eternity. This is amazing. This is astounding. This is shocking that God would invite us to be a part of him. And beloved, I would tell you, it does not get any better than that. You tell me, I would like to hear it, but I don't think you can find anything. To be invited into the presence of God and have this eternal, glorious relationship with him, and to do what he would call you to do. It should just ignite us. It should empower us. It should excite us. And here again, we have here this glorious section in which Paul is told now, specifically, what to do. Verse 10, look at your scriptures again, please, with me. He says, basically, get up and go. You know, Paul still, from shock of the light, and he's on his face or whatever, or what's happening, or, you know, and he says, rise and go. And then he says, go into Damascus, and you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. I mean, all that is appointed for you to do. Again, that's in the perfect tense. He wants to drive home the point here. Luke does. It's in the passive voice, meaning Paul had nothing to do with it. It's God who is doing the work. In the indicative, meaning it's a fact. It's going to happen. He's going to be told all sorts of things to do. And then in verses 14 to 16, and again, he has further comments on his call and ministry and what he should be doing. The God of the fathers appointed him to what? To know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. And you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. And then finally, verse 21 again, part of that divine call. It says, go, for I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. This is reminiscent again of what we'll find throughout the text, but earlier in the book of Acts, they had just given this great sermon, and Peter and John respond in chapter 4, verse 19, and answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. Same thing here. Paul is to speak what he has seen and heard. He is to be a witness of what he has encountered that particular day and what he's been told. Beloved, you and I are called to be that same exact witness. If you have experienced that God's call in your life, guess what? We're called to go and to be faithful witnesses of all that we have seen and heard. And the reason so many are unable to tell anything or anybody about God is because they really haven't heard much from God. They really haven't spent the time to get to know God. They haven't really dug into His Word and studied diligently and been enthralled with who this glorious God is. It's so important that we understand what is happening here in this context. And a correct and right knowledge of God should always bring a right response to God. Who are you, Lord? Should always lead us to, what shall I do, Lord? Truly knowing Christ and what He has done, who are you, Lord? Should always bring us or give to us that motivation for obeying His will. What shall I do, Lord? It should be a normal flow in our lives. And again, our gratitude and love for God and His salvation should be the energizing factor behind the doing of His will. To know Christ is to live for Christ. They are inseparable. If we get Jesus wrong, beloved, we will get all of life wrong. Do you hear that? It's crucial. And if you claim to know Jesus, beloved, it should really, now hear me, it should really change everything. It should really change everything. If you truly know Christ, you will love Christ. You will live for Christ. You'll do what Christ would have you to do. It's so important. It is God, again, though, this is key in verse 14 here, and yet it is God who is the one who must open our minds and our hearts and our eyes and ears in order to know, to see, to hear, and trust in Jesus Christ. It's crucial that we get this. Hear this question. I want you to answer this. Can anyone really know Christ, truly know Christ, without really being changed by Christ? It's an impossibility according to the Scripture. If you truly know Christ, you will be changed by Christ, okay? It will happen. There's numerous texts that would point that way. You cannot deny that fact. So, if you are one who is sitting here this morning saying, yes, I know Christ, yes, I'm a Christian, and yet you see no change in your life, I would tell you this, you should be concerned. You should be concerned. Now, I'm not saying that it's going to be life-altering like Paul here. Okay, there will be times in which it's incremental. We are going to be faithful plotters of the truth, you know, and that's what we go through. We need to stick with it. We need to persevere, but we are absolutely, I pray, heading in the right direction. And you know, it's amazing what we see here, and that's the big point that Paul is bringing forth, or Luke, as he writes this in his testimony, is to show that there's this unmistakable supernatural power that overruled and overhauled Paul's entire being. And we have this before and after picture of Paul, do we not, in this text? It's there. And we should be able to share some sort of a before and after picture of ourselves when we were outside of Christ and now that we're in Christ. Or for some of us that came to saving faith when we were very young, there should be a general, gradual, progressive sanctification going on in your life. There should be change. And yet Paul, we see it's so obvious, the before and after pictures. When I worked for Teen Challenge up in Duluth, and Timmy was up there with me, and what they do at the graduation, I don't know if they're still doing this, but we always had the before pictures of the guys. Remember that? And it was hilarious. It was the before and after pictures. And Timmy, I think Timmy had one. It's about their graduation. They'd, in front of thousands to see, they'd show this before photo. And it was always just horrendous. It was just like, you know, and then you see, you know, the guys up at the stage going, you know, it was just radically different. And this is what Paul has for us this morning, this radical contrast, and we see it here. He tells us what he was doing. He says what? He was persecuting the Christians. He was a killer of Christians. He was a persecutor of Christians. To what? He became a preacher for Christians and for Christ. It's just totally, he's a murderer, And now God has graced him with this great love for all. And it's just amazing what takes place here. And you and I should be progressively being changed and becoming more and more Christ-like each and every day. I should be more loving to my wife. I should be more kind to my neighbor. I should be more patient in those areas of frustration in my life. I should be more humble. I should be less prideful. The fruit of the Spirit should indeed be ripening on the branches of our lives. Are you hearing what I'm saying this morning? I pray God is speaking to us, because if this isn't the case, again, I will be honest, I would be concerned. And again, the key is being led by the Spirit. Do you listen to the Holy Spirit as you stand in line at the grocery store? Maybe that woman, that elderly lady who's standing in front of you, maybe that is a conversation you should indulge yourself in next. Maybe the Holy Spirit is leading you to look at your budget again, and perhaps he'll direct you to allocate some monies differently than you otherwise would. Do you submit to the Holy Spirit when you spend time with your friends or family or spouse? We need the Spirit's help. I'm going to tell you, to love all of them well. Here's what God's working in my life. I am praying all the time now. I just way more, and I'm not up here being, I don't want this to sound arrogant at all or bragging. But I'm starting to pray for the strangest things. Just because God is able, right? I mean, just so often I think we walk in the door, even when I get home or and I see my wife and say, Lord, help me to just be gracious to my wife. Sometimes I think we just walk in and we just, or help me to be kind to my children. I remember when they were little, I was just, it's like, put your toys away. Wait a minute, calm down. Just take a breath. We need to pray over just, these things. Be it praying for a parking spot as I pull into, Lord, open up a parking spot, And if you want, make it closer, I mean, should you be praying? Yeah, everything, just everything. I'm finding out that it's just, whether God answers it the way we want or not, yet the point is, I'm dependent. I'm ever dependent on Christ at all times. And my prayer is that we would be those witnesses. We would be those holy testimonies of God's saving grace, that we would realize that we are the salt and light of this earth. And if we, those lights are dimmed and that salt is thrown by the wayside, it becomes absolutely useless. What do you have left? You're good for nothing, as the scriptures would say. It says throw it in the manure pile. I don't want to end up there. I want to spend my life in glory with God. And so I would just pray, beloved, that we are realizing that we're all ministers. We're all ambassadors of the gospel. We're all called to be salt and light, from local to global. We are a chosen race. We are a holy priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, with the end result and purpose being so that you and I will proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, the knowing and the loving and the believing in whom Christ is and what he has done should move us to the doing, obeying, and surrendering to God's glorious and gracious will in and through our lives each and every day. Amen? It's so crucial that we get what God has done in Paul's life and what God is continuing to do in each of our lives. Let's allow God to be God in our lives and let that Spirit lead us. And may we encourage each other as we grow in that sanctification process. So if I or anyone else gets in your face once in a while and says, hey, how are you doing in your spiritual walk? You need to step it up. Don't get all defensive. Say, you know what? You're right. Help me get there. And I pray you do that for me. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, those two glorious and grand questions of who are you, Lord, and what shall I do, Lord, are of incalculable importance. They're just life-altering. And if there be anyone here this morning who has yet to fully ask those questions, Lord, there's a great possibility that they've never been called by God. And yet if the Spirit is pricking hearts even this morning, I pray that they would surrender to that voice. They would obey that voice. That they would surrender and fall before that voice and say, "Here am I. Do what you want with me. Have your way with me." Lord, we need you. I pray that for this church. I pray for every single person in this church, that we would be concerned about the spiritual well-being of one another. That we would take serious the call in our life that you've put and placed upon it, Lord. Lord, I ask you to fill us with that. That we would repent, that we would trust you, we believe in you. You would be our everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.